Why are we here this morning? Because we have placed our faith in Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Because we've recognized that God sent his son from heaven. It wasn't just a man that rose up from Nazareth that had a lot of religious feelings towards God and wanted to lead people in a right way to maybe come to know the God that he had known. But it was God himself that laid aside his glory in heaven and became flesh and blood, came to earth on a mission, and that was to satisfy the debt that we all owe for being sinners before God. It was a debt that nobody can pay. We cannot become righteous enough to stand before a righteous and holy God, for he knows everything about us. Amen. So we come this morning because we recognize Jesus as the risen Lord, the risen King, and our Savior. So we're very familiar with this term, the gospel. The gospel literally means, anyone? The good news. And what is the good news? The good news is that though set against the backdrop of bad news, which is that we're all sinners, we all have failed to meet God's righteous standards. If you look at yourself and say, well, I'm not a sinner, I would just say, have you ever lied? Have you ever stole anything? When I was six, I stole my first item. I stole my neighbor's red fire truck. It started young. I remember a friend of mine said to me, when I held my baby in my arms, I knew then that it could not be true that we were born sinners. And I simply just asked the question, what did you do the first time that little girl rejected you, rejected your word, failed to meet the things that you had told her to do? How did you feel whenever it was sort of a natural inclination to say, no, I'm not doing that? What did you think when she showed the signs and the symptoms of being born into a fallen state of disobedience, you see? There's evidence plenty that all of us are born in a sinful state and that we all need a Savior. So we're here this morning out of thanksgiving that God loved us so much, and he demonstrated his love by sending his son Jesus Christ into the world, that though we are sinners, we could be saved and that we could have a relationship with God. We could be reconciled to God, not by our good works, but by his finished work upon the cross. Now, if Jesus had died and not resurrected from the dead, where would the hope be in that? That if we follow Jesus to the grave, what is that? There's no hope there. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he became the anchor of our life eternal beyond the veil of death. That is who we are celebrating this morning, the anchor of our hope of eternal life beyond death. So life eternal is ours because we've placed our faith in this Jesus of Nazareth who went to the cross for you and I. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul the Apostle, he presented the three main points of the good news, three main points of the gospel message. And in verse 3, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Jewish leaders had plotted the death of Jesus. Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman governor at the time, he had sentenced Jesus to death by crucifixion. But we need to understand that the action was by the divine will of God for the payment of our sins. So let's start off here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 3. The Bible says this, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins." So to celebrate the resurrection, there has to have been a true death. Secondly, he says, and of course this dying for our sins was foretold in Scripture over and again in the Old Testament. And secondly, of the three main points of the Christian message, is that he was buried, and that thirdly, he rose from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. So the death of Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 22 this morning. Again, the Jewish leaders had plotted the death of Jesus. Pontius. He carried it out. But it was all by the divine will of God, because God had plotted this before the world ever was, that he would send his son on our behalf. The first time that you see the message of the coming Messiah, the message of Christ for our sins, is when it's joined together with the first sins. As we see the first sin and the condemnation for sinning, the death penalty, we also see in the same breath that God promised that he would send from the seed of the woman a Messiah that would trample on the head of the serpent and his offspring. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 22, the Bible says this. This is Simon Peter giving the sermon of a lifetime. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of the religious leaders of Jerusalem. It's not what it says? Yeah, see, he was not delivered to the cross by the hand of the Jews or by Pontius. They were just the instruments that God used to deliver you and I from the penalty of our sins. Notice what it says very clearly here. Jesus, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's plan and purpose always for Jesus to go to the cross. It was also his plan that not only would Jesus Christ suffer and be crucified for you and I, but that we would have hope, a future hope beyond death. It was always the plan for Jesus the Christ to resurrect. Jesus told the disciples that on several occasions. Let them know in advance that I'm going away, but I'm going to be coming back. And they didn't understand it at the time because no one had done it before. So it was hard to grasp, even though they were walking with Jesus 3.5 years and he keeps explaining it to them. But the idea that someone has died and literally risen from the dead, it is hard to wrap our minds around that. Unless you have had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ himself, then it all comes together. And I would tell you this. If you believe the first four words of the Bible, everything else is easy. In the beginning, God. If you get that, everything else falls into place. Now, it was death by crucifixion, and it was one of the most disgraceful and cruel methods of torture known to mankind. The intention of crucifixion was to prolong the suffering and the disgrace of the victim of the cross. And so people would go by wagging their heads and just railing against the person upon the cross. It wasn't an easy death. It was to prolong the suffering and the pain. And it was reserved in Rome for only the worst criminals that they had in the whole society. And this was the death that Jesus died for you and I. The perfect and holy Lamb of God took on the punishment of the worst criminal. Therefore, we can say that the worst criminal in the world can be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, because he paid the penalty for the worst criminal. So if there's someone that you thought, well, there's just no hope for that individual, go back and remember what Jesus did. He went to the depth of penalty so that everyone would know that there is a hope and a future in Jesus Christ, no matter what your past has been. Cicero called crucifixion the most cruel and hideous of all tortures. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called it the most wretched of deaths. And the Apostle Peter, he explained that our debt was fully paid by only one thing, not the life of Jesus. And a lot of people, they know the life of Jesus. It's not even a debatable question as to whether Jesus the Christ lived. There is more books written on the one individual, Jesus Christ, than any other person in history. The resurrection, I should say the crucifixion and the resurrection, is the most written about event in human history. There's no one that questions, that's looked into it, the evidences for the life of Jesus Christ, that questions his life. So the question is, did Jesus Christ come from heaven? What was his mission? And when he went to the cross, was he crucified for you and me? Or was it just at the hands of some merciless religious zealots who were against truly the written word of God? Look at 1 Peter, if you would, chapter 1 and verse 18. As Peter explains to us that our debt was paid as Jesus Christ fulfilled his mission for you and I, it was fulfilled by only the blood of Jesus Christ. We just sang, there's power in the blood. Nothing can wash away the stain of our sins except the blood of Jesus Christ. And if you thought that you could improve upon that by becoming righteous somehow on your own, that would be a burden that nobody should bear. We cannot improve on the finished work of the cross of Jesus Christ. Look what Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:18. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So our faith is pinned upon the blood of Jesus Christ, having the power to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's the promise. That's the good news, that there is a way to be cleansed, and that it doesn't hang on whether you and I can be good enough to merit a relationship with God. We are fully reconciled through the spilled blood of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 18. It gets even clearer. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, that he would bring us to God, because we can't get there on our own. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he said, no one comes to the Father except by me. And the scripture says that he came to bring us to God, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus came from heaven to reconcile us to God, to save us from the penalty of death. Now, look at Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. The penalty of death. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. He became flesh and blood for one purpose, to satisfy the debt you and I owe. And if you're sitting here this morning and you have not received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, just follow along. Read these scriptures. They're up here. You don't even have to turn in your Bible. You simply can relax and read them. And the Holy Spirit will speak to your heart and make it clear that we all have a need of a Savior. We all have that need. And without the blood of Jesus Christ splashed upon the debt that we owe, there is no future for us but condemnation. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that great news? That's probably the best news like ever, right? While we were still sinners. Which of us cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves perfect? Which of us quit sinning and owned it? And then went to God and said, look at me, and presented ourselves to God, this shiny, perfect, as if God needs us. Lord, look at me. You need me on your team. I'm awesome. Who did that? There's only one way that we come before the Father. And you know what it is? It's at the feet of Jesus. The feet of Jesus. I was working with some folks at one point, and I just recall this one fellow that kind of came into the job site. And we were in Iraq. And this fellow came over. And when somebody new comes, you know, and you're kind of like confined to a particular area, somebody new comes in, you know, you're just kind of all over him to find out about him and things. And he found a lot of us were Christians and that we were doing devotions in the morning together and things. So he kind of came in, and I didn't meet him at first. I was hearing about him. And basically he was telling the guys that, well, I really wasn't a sinner when I came to Jesus. I really had never done anything wrong. I didn't kill anybody. I'd never robbed a bank. And so he comes to and he's telling everyone, you know, like, you know, how great that he is. He's a role model for Christ. In fact, Christ maybe could take a few hints. And he's telling all these guys about him. And they were telling me a little bit about him. So I made a purpose of getting with him. And as we were talking, he told me the same thing, basically, that I have arrived. And it wasn't a far jaunt for me because I really had never sinned. And it was just natural. I just accepted Jesus because I was right. And I said, listen, if you have not confessed before Jesus the Christ, the perfect one, the Lamb of God, that you're a sinner, that you failed to meet God's righteous standards, you're not saved. Because there's only one thing that can bring you close to God. It's the blood of Jesus the Christ. And if you think that you're above needing the blood of Christ, then I would pity you when you stand before the Father who sent him for you. You see, because that is to neglect the grace of God. That's to reject the free gift, the offer of salvation by his Son. And to me, that would be the very definition of insanity. Excuse me. God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And notice this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we'll be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Jesus died upon the cross, and it didn't end there. He rose from the dead as the first fruits from the grave, knowing that many would follow, and that now he is our anchor beyond the veil of death, and we celebrate his resurrection because that points towards our future in Jesus Christ. You know, you consider the resurrection of Jesus Christ, you might see that in the scripture. Somebody might tell you and you might say, so what? What does that have to do with me? It has everything to do with us. Because without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the road ends at the grave. But the truth of the matter is, life on this earth before death is the shortest period of time you will ever live. It's the shortest period of time you'll ever live. For a believer, this is the closest to hell we will ever know. For a believer. For a non-believer, this is the closest thing to heaven they will ever know. Think about that. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus the Christ. The prophet Isaiah explained the death of Jesus the Messiah this way in Isaiah 53:5, if you'd like to turn there. Isaiah 53:5. We don't want to speculate on the death of Jesus. We want to see it in the written word of God and know we're correct. Isaiah chapter 53, the prophet wrote, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we're healed. Chuck Swindoll, one of my favorite teachers, wrote this. Jesus tilted his head back, pulled up one last time to draw breath, and cried, Tetelestai, it is finished. It was a Greek expression most everyone present would have understood. It was an accounting term. And archaeologists have found papyrus tax receipts with Tetelestai written across them, saying, paid in full. Tax documents, paid in full, Tetelestai. When Jesus cried out Tetelestai for you and I, he said, it is finished. There's nothing else that needs to be done to pay for the penalty of our sins. I've done it for everyone one time on the cross. I've shed my blood. And if you just take the blood of Christ and stamp it upon your debt, you know your debt has been paid in full by Jesus the Christ. With Jesus' last breath on the cross, He declared the debt of sin had been canceled, completely satisfied, nothing else required, not good deeds, not generous donations, not penance or confession or baptism or anything. The penalty for sin is death, and we are all born hopelessly in debt. He paid our debt in full by giving his life so that we might live forever. It's also been said that before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see the cross as it is something done by us. You following that? You agree? Then we're in good company. So as Paul was explaining the gospel message, the first thing to know is that Jesus died. He died fully. He wasn't swooning in the sepulcher or the cave like some of those that argue against the biblical record say that he didn't really die. He was just sort of swooning. I don't even really know what a swooning would be. Swooning, I don't know. Jesus was truly dead. There were 5 soldiers that were assigned to each crucifixion. The team consisted of a centurion called the exactor mortis, who was in charge of 4 soldiers called the quaternia. They would begin the process of the removal of the body of Jesus from the cross. Now, when they did that, it was a crucifixion in reverse. As iron was very expensive in those days, it was the habit of the Romans to reuse the nails. So for those that thought somehow that Jesus could have been alive, it would have killed him when they pulled the nails out. Though the biblical record tells us he was dead. He was certified dead by the centurion that took a spear and thrust it into his side. And out came the mixture of water and blood, meaning that the sac around the heart, the pericardium, had burst. And there was this water in there, which was the evidence that someone truly had died. But then if you had any doubt, can you imagine if he was alive and they went trying to get those spikes out of his feet and his hands? I think it would have been very obvious with the first scream of pain, he was not dead. But Jesus was certified dead. And he was certified dead so you and I wouldn't have to wonder, did he really die? Did he really pay the penalty of our sin? Well, he did. That's the record. Any doubt that Jesus was truly dead was dealt with at the moment that they began to pull those spikes out of his body. The second thing that Paul says is of the most importance to understand concerning the good news of Jesus Christ. He was dead, and then he was buried. Look at Mark chapter 15 and verse 42. After Jesus' death, as I said a moment ago, he was certified by the Roman centurion. And so if you're dead, then the next thing to do is to bury you. So Jesus was buried. This is part of the gospel message. According to Paul, there's 3 main points. Jesus died. He was buried. In Mark chapter 15, verse 42, look what the Bible says. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, and it would take a lot of courage, because the moment that he stands up and does what he's about to do, he's going to become an anathema to his entire Jewish community. So it says he took a lot of courage to do this. He was himself waiting for the kingdom, coming and taking courage. He went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, what did they normally do with the body when they took it down from the cross? Did you know that they would throw it into a large ditch with a lot of other people that had been pulled down from crosses? It was this unbelievable, disgraceful event that took place. And Jesus' body would have been thrown in with all the others that had died upon the cross. But Joseph of Arimathea went to Pontius Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So I want you to notice we have in the record that Pontius needed certification that Jesus was dead before he made any decision at all. And so the scripture says he summoned the centurion and he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now Jesus was buried in the traditional manner of the Jews. Look at John 19 and verse 38. He was buried in the traditional manner that Jews buried folks, which becomes a very interesting point to observe. John 19, 38. I'll wait for you. I hear the pages turning. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about how much? 100 pounds of burial spices and linen. Interesting. As the custom of the Jews is to bury. One of the things you might want to note is that it would have been of the greatest abomination to an Orthodox Jew, especially a follower of Jesus, to ever unwrap the body of the dead. It would have been beyond our imagination of what an abomination they would see that as. Once they had buried someone, they expected that person to be in that sepulcher, in their grave for a year. They believed after 4 days the body would become, it'd start the decomposition process after 4 days. And the reason for the spices was because of the stench of the dead. They would go back in about a year. And then they would take the bones and put it in an ossuary, and then that's where it would stay for a year. So they expected the body to be in there. So they wrapped it well, and they put a lot of myrrh, a lot of spices with it. And the scripture says, in Jesus' case, it was about 100 pounds. And we know that it was the habit of the Jews basically to use 1 pound of spice and myrrh, embalming fluid, embalming spices, for every 2 pounds that a human being weighed. So what does that tell you about Jesus? He's not that milky, pasty white guy that barely had any skin on his bones hanging on a cross. That is the most ridiculous, absurd portrait of Jesus. And we see that all the time. According to the scripture, Jesus would have weighed about how much? 200 pounds. I weigh 186. 200 pounds. Jesus was no weakling. Imagine the thousands of miles that he walked. He walked everywhere, all over Judea, all over Galilee, back and forth, all around the Sea of Galilee. He even walked on the water. He had thighs and calves of steel. He was wrapped in linen cloths, 100 pounds of wrapping. The way they did it, it was like paper mache. They would dip it into the myrrh and the aloe mixture, and then they would place it on him. And then place another, then place another. Can you imagine having 100 pounds of material on your body? And then it gets hard. Imagine trying to get out of that. They took the body of Jesus, and look what it says. They bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The third thing that Paul says concerning the good news, the gospel message. First, he died. Then he was buried, and the greatest news of all, he rose from the dead. He rose from the grave. The burial clause of Jesus, believe it or not, they played a giant part in convincing John and Peter in the beginning that Jesus had risen from the dead. When they go to the tomb, there's something that's missing. Sometimes when you're reading the scripture, it's just as important to notice what is not there as what is there. It's kind of like writing music. Sometimes that place of silence is just as important as the notes that you write. And sometimes things are left out and we read past it real fast and don't realize something was missing. When John and Peter went to the tomb because Mary Magdalene informed them that the tomb was empty, that the stone had been rolled away, when they went to the tomb, something is missing in their what they notice and what they're observing about the tomb. Now, turn with me if you would. John chapter 20, verse 1. John 20, verse 1. The first thing that the guys notice is not that the body of Jesus is missing. Do you know that that's not even in the record? You're going to read it. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they have laid him." So first of all, recognize when Mary sees that the stone is gone, her first thought is not, "Hallelujah, Jesus has risen from the dead." She's like, "This is a crime scene. Someone has taken the body of Jesus and we don't know where they put him." It reminds me of a little boy named Johnny. He wouldn't be good. And his mother kept working on him and trying to get him to do the right things. And he just wouldn't listen. So finally she had the idea, "I think I will just take Johnny to the preacher's office and see what happens then." So she takes Johnny and he goes into the preacher's office and sits in a chair. And he's just sitting in the chair. The preacher starts spinning the chair around. And every time Johnny would spin around in front of the preacher would say, "Johnny, where's God?" Three times, "Johnny, where's God?" And all of a sudden, Johnny jumps up and runs out the door, gets to the house, jumps in his bed, and his mother goes into the bedroom and says, "What's the matter, Johnny?" Johnny says, "I don't know what the problem is. I didn't do anything, but somehow they've lost God and they can't find him." It's the same. Mary Magdalene shows up and all she sees is the stone is gone, and she's obviously immediately she starts thinking if somebody has taken his body. Now, we're not going to go into it, and I've done this on other Resurrection Sundays, how absurd that it would be for anyone to entertain the idea that the body of Jesus was stolen. We've gone through all of the evidence against that idea with 16 Roman guards standing in front of that tomb with the seal of Rome upon that tomb, which meant if you broke that, you would die, and that somehow disciples rolled a 1.5-ton stone out in front of that while the soldiers are there, went in, stole the body, and there's more. Let's read this. It says, "She ran and told Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him.' Peter therefore went out with the other disciple," and that's what John would refer to himself in his gospel. So it's Peter and John. And it says, "And we're going to the tomb." So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter. John's just pointing out, I was faster than Peter. The other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. But it's interesting because we see the nature of the two. John kind of stays back a little bit. And what does Peter do? Rushes right in. The scripture says, John goes there. And he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying there. Yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head. not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and what? He saw and believed. What did he see? Does this even say that the body's gone? Why not? Isn't that the most important piece of information to have in here? The body's not there, and yet it's not in the record here. You know what was there? There was evidence for a Jewish person sitting right there in front of their eyes. What convinced them that Jesus had risen from the dead? The issue for them at the moment wasn't the missing body, but what happened to Jesus? Was he really stolen away? Did he really resurrect? What convinced him at the moment of looking in the tomb that Jesus, the Christ, actually had resurrected like he had promised that he would? What was it? It was the cloths, the linen cloths, and the napkin, they would call it, that they placed over their face. And what about those linen cloths? What about that was so obvious to them that there's only one explanation? Well, first of all, imagine if somebody was going to illegally sneak in there and try to get Jesus' body at the consequence of death, that they would take the time to unwrap 100 pounds of linen from his body before they took him out. That alone is absurd. And seeing that the linen cloths were off of him, he was completely unwrapped. And if it was Jesus' disciples, which later, after being paid to say it, the centurions would say, they would have never unwrapped the body of Jesus Christ. Of their love and respect and devotion to Jesus and the Jewish commands concerning the burial of the dead, they never would have done it. So immediately, seeing the linen laying there, that is what convinced them it was a resurrection, not a crime scene, as Mary Magdalene had thought. But it goes further. Look what it says. Simon Peter came in following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And what thief would have done that? Well, I think, so wait a minute, we got to fold this and lay it over here. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. When Peter first went in and saw the linen cloths, the word for saw is very interesting in the Greek. It's not the same as the other saws that we see. This is a different word. The word saw, when Peter looked into the sepulcher, from the Greek word, it comes this word, theorio, theorio. You know what English word we would get from that? Theory. The word means that someone looked at something as someone would investigate, that they would look at evidence. And so when Peter looked at it, it wasn't just a glance. He was looking and really looking for the evidence of what had taken place there. And he was convinced. That's what that word means. He was able to come up with a theory from what he saw. So the linen laying there, that it's in the record, is extremely important. Did you ever notice that before? You did. Wow, I didn't. Notice this. There was a Jewish custom concerning masters and slaves. And it had everything to do with the napkin that was on Jesus' face. I'm going to read this to you. It was a Jewish custom at the time of Christ. It was a common practice used by servants and masters that a servant, after he had prepared the dining table for his master, would stand to the right side of the master, but attentive to the progression of the meal. He wouldn't dare to return to the table until the master had finished his meal. When the master was finished, he would rise, clean his fingers, mouth, and beard, and leave the napkin crumpled up in a ball next to the plate. And that would kind of mean, well, I'm done. It is finished, right? And so whenever the servant would see the crumpled up napkin laying there, he would assume, okay, it's all done. You can move everything out of the way because he's finished. He's going to leave and he will not be coming back. It's crumpled up. That was the sign he was completely finished. If, however, for whatever reason, the master left the table with the intention of returning, he would take the napkin and fold it very neatly and place it aside from the dirty dishes and lay it aside. The napkin was not defiled by the aloe and the myrrh, the embalming materials, and it was folded neatly and laid aside, which to the Jew was the symbol that the master was returning. The master was returning. When Peter and John saw it, they were mind blown. Immediately, they recognized at that moment, Jesus rose from the dead, and he's coming back. Is that great news? Jesus had promised to his disciples, I'm going to return. They really didn't understand. Each time he would explain it, each time he would say it, they would just, sure, they would agree and go along with it. But what does that really mean? Jesus made the promise. Look at John 14, verse 1. At the Last Supper, Jesus said this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. He was telling them, I'm going to resurrect from the dead, and I'm going to go home, and I'm going to prepare a place for you, and you're going to be where I am. I'm coming back for you. I'm going to be alive after the grave. 3 days later, I'm going to raise up that temple if they take it out. When they ask for a sign, show us a sign. Not his disciples, but the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And he said, I will give you only one, the sign of Jonah. As he was in the belly of the fish, 3 days and three nights, and came out, I will do so as well. So they knew about it. And Jesus Christ had resurrected from the dead. John and Peter recognized it clearly by the evidence that was left in the tomb. So I would encourage you, be considerate about the evidence left in the tomb as much as what was not in the tomb, because that's the record. The record was there to convince. So as we recognize how God left evidence for us of his death, his burial, he also left the evidence of his resurrection and that he is coming again. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. It is the resurrection of the dead that is our hope beyond the veil of death. And just as Jesus Christ bodily rose from the dead, we will also bodily raise and be with God in heaven. 1 Corinthians 15, 20. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in first fruits afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. What does one have to do to be saved? What does one have to do to know for certain that your last breath on this earth is your first breath in heaven? What must we do? If you would, look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 9. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the hinge upon which our salvation is resting, folks. The crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection. The Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, in other words, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So if you believe that Jesus was risen from the grave, he defeated death for you and for me, paid the penalty of our sins, and you recognize him and embrace him as our King and Lord of Lords, you shall be saved. No resurrection, no anger beyond the veil of death. But Jesus Christ is just that, your salvation and mine this morning. Let's end with one final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. As we go about our day, and hopefully every day, we will consider the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And did you know that it is the same power that rose Jesus from the dead that we have within us if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? You have the power of the Holy Spirit within you. Boy, that is enabling us to do a lot of things, isn't it? That's why the scripture says that in Christ, everything is possible. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We'll close with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That is why Christians do not fear death. We look forward to being in the presence of the Lord our Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rose from the dead and that you did it bodily and that over 500 witnesses saw you at one time. We thank you, Lord, that you presented yourself to each one of us in a personal and intimate way that caused us to lay our hearts open before you and ask you to come in to be our Lord and be our King. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you procured our salvation at the cross. We thank you, Lord, you took the burden of guilt off of our shoulders from the sin of our life. And we thank you that you made a new man, a new woman out of us. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're no longer what we used to be, but that we're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we just pray this morning that you will envelop us with your Holy Spirit and let us shine for you, Lord. So many don't know you. There's still so many lost in sin. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if there be anyone this morning that has not given your life to Jesus Christ, if you've not been forgiven, if you've not been cleansed, if you don't know where you would go, if you were to die this day, this is the moment. Jesus Christ is speaking to your heart. Open your heart this morning. Receive Jesus as your Lord. All you have to do this morning, just slip up your hand and I'll pray with you. If there's anyone here today, if you would like to know Jesus as your Savior, if you'd like to know your last breath on this earth is your first breath in the presence of the Lord, eternal life. If that's you this morning, if Jesus is speaking to your heart, just receive him. If there's anyone this morning, just slip up your hand and I'll pray with you. Is there anyone today? It's never too late. My grandson. Anyone else? Is there anyone else? I saw your hand. Is there anyone else? Anyone else this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for hearing our prayers. Bless us now as we do communion, Lord, and remember the wonderful thing that you've done for us, cleansed us of all unrighteousness and reconciled us to our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.